Good morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medi, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Chronius, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the mighty works of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." The word of the Lord.
We're in a series on the book of Acts. We just began this series. Acts tells the story of the first 30 years of the church. But even though this takes place 2,000 years ago, Acts is incredibly relevant for us today. Because on the one hand, there is a remarkable spiritual hunger in the world. Intellectual elites used to say that the more educated we get, the more scientific we get, the more belief in God is just going to fade away. But in fact, the opposite has happened. There are more spiritual options available today than ever before. Spirituality is really hot right now. And yet, on the other hand, Christianity, and especially the church, are seen not just as irrelevant in our culture, but outright evil. And it's understandable why. I mean, the church has been a force for real good in this world. We're going to see that as we go through this series in Acts. But the church has also been a source of real harm in this world. And as a result, we could say it like this: spirituality is hot, but church is not. Amen? More and more people are walking away. They're moving away from institutional religion and looking for other pathways that they hope will fulfill the spiritual longings of their heart, but without all the baggage of the church. And yet, Jesus is the one who called the church into existence. The church was his idea. I saw that in the first week of this series, and if you didn't get a chance to listen to that sermon, go back and listen to it, because everything else that follows in the book of Acts it flows from that first week in Jesus' call of the church into existence. And so, spirituality is hot, but church is not. And as a result, it's difficult for us. We struggle with the concept of church and being connected to a church. And yet, what if our modern notion of spirituality is too thin, too anemic, to really satisfy the deepest spiritual longings of our heart? What if real spirituality, what if the only way to experience that is through Jesus and the church he called into being? We live in an incredibly individualistic culture that says that spirituality is a completely private matter that's just between you and God. But what if our culture is wrong? What if spirituality is not only about your personal spiritual transformation, but also about the transformation of this whole world? I know that's a big what if, but in this passage, the disciples get filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, if we want to know what Christian spirituality is all about, not what our culture says it is, but what it really is, then this passage is one of the best places to look. What does it mean to get filled with the Holy Spirit? The people at the end of this passage, they ask the same question. They say, what does this mean? Let's ask the same question in three parts. The filling of the Holy Spirit, what is it? What does it do? And how does it come? Okay, what is it? What does it do? And how does it come? First, what is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Now, let's get a little backstory. 50 days earlier, Jesus was crucified. He physically rose from the dead. And then he spent the next several weeks preparing his disciples to carry the gospel to the whole world. And then he ascended back into heaven. So here they are. There's about 120 of them. And all of a sudden, a rushing wind fills the house where they're at, and flames of fire appear on top of their heads. In the Bible, wind and fire are signs of the presence of God. God pours out his Holy Spirit on the disciples, and they start speaking all these different languages. We'll talk about that more in just a bit. But first, what are they saying? This multi-ethnic, multicultural crowd that gathers around them tell us what they're saying. They say, we hear them declaring the mighty works of God in our own tongues. This phrase, the mighty works of God, that does not just mean like random miracles. In the Old Testament, it's talking about God's supernatural intervention in history to rescue Israel out of slavery. God parts the Red Sea. They walk through on dry land. The mighty works of God. But in this passage, it's talking about the ultimate example of God's supernatural intervention in history through the life, death, and physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the mighty works of God is another way of referring to the gospel. Gospel literally means good news, like extra, extra, read all about it. It's all about God's supernatural intervention in history to transform this world. Now, getting filled with the Holy Spirit means getting filled with a captivating obsession for the good news about Jesus. Getting filled with the Spirit means that the gospel begins to fill your heart. It captures your imagination. It becomes everything to you, and then it starts spilling out of you. Here's why this is so important for us. In our culture, we have our modern notions of spirituality in this world. We have our own modern notions of what it means to be spiritual and to be religious. And we all are longing for these things in our lives. But in our modern culture, you know, that's what we're looking for. But the mighty works of God, by definition, is all about God's supernatural intervention in history to transform this world and you with it. And that's not the way we typically think about spirituality in our world. But that's what it means for God. In other words, the mighty works of God is all about God's supernatural intervention in history. It's a supernatural intervention that makes a difference in this world. It's something from beyond this world that transforms you and this world. Now, in our culture, that's not the way we normally think about it. You know, but here's the thing. Either God really has acted in this world, in history, through Jesus Christ, or he hasn't. Either Jesus physically rose from the dead, or he did not. But if he did, that is not a private, subjective, personal encounter that's just between you and God. That's public truth for the whole world. The problem is, that's not the way we typically think about faith and spirituality in our culture. In our culture, we tend to make a dichotomy or a division between what we could call human flourishing in this world and a spiritual transformation that goes beyond this world. Let me explain. On the one hand, human flourishing is the idea that the greatest good, the ultimate goal for humanity is that we would all, that every human being would be able to live a great life in this world. And all of our technology, science, medicine, politics, and social programs are all geared to helping human beings be happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's all about you living your best life now. On the other hand, when we do think about faith and spirituality in our culture, we have a tendency to think about something that it means that we're escaping the world, we're leaving the body behind, and we're moving towards what we could call a supernatural transformation that goes beyond this world. Now, the irony, especially in modern Western culture, is that when we think about faith and spirituality, yeah, this idea of supernatural transformation, it's there, lurking in the background. We talk about going to heaven when you die, or escaping the karmic cycle, whatever it might mean to you. But at a practical, day-to-day level, spirituality in our culture tends to be all about human flourishing in this world. The Christian version of this is called the prosperity gospel. But even at a broader cultural level, spirituality in our culture tends to function in people's lives as one component among many others that are all about helping you live your best life now. It's all about human flourishing in this world right now. And in a technological, individualistic, consumeristic culture, it's almost impossible for us to conceive of any good or goal greater than human flourishing in this world. So, for instance, Tara Isabella Burton is an expert on American culture and spirituality. She wrote an article for the New York Times just a little while ago about manifesting. Have you heard about manifesting? Manifesting, she says, is the art and quasi-spiritual science of willing things into existence through the power of desire, attention, and focus. Want to improve your health? Make more money? Or get more Instagram followers? Believe hard enough, and the vibes of the universe will bring what you desire into existence. Do you hear what she's saying? Manifesting is the spiritual but not religious version of the prosperity gospel. It's not really about a spiritual transformation that goes beyond this world. It's really more about human flourishing in this world. That's what's going on. And yet, we all feel like we were made for something so much bigger, and we feel that all the time. For instance, Susanna Clarke wrote an amazing fantasy novel a few years ago called Piranesi. It's about a man named Piranesi who lives in a world that's really, it's like a vast house full of infinite hallways and vestibules and levels, and it's full of these massive staircases. Each step of the staircase is twice the height that he's comfortable with. And as a result, he says it is as though God had originally built the house intending to people it with giants. Do you ever feel like that in this world? Like it's hard to get comfortable here? Like we were made for something bigger? And yet, for some reason, we lack the stature, we lack the giant glory to really navigate the staircases of reality. We intuitively understand that we were created for something bigger, for a spiritual transformation, and yet our culture keeps us locked up in this world, thinking that the ultimate good is human flourishing in this world only. Friends, here's the point. The gospel does not make a dichotomy between these two things. The Christian philosopher Christopher Watkins says the gospel diagonalizes these two things. In other words, it's not 50% of each. It's not some wishy-washy middle point halfway in between those two things. It's both of those things at full strength at the same time. It's not try real hard to live your best life in this world now, and then when you die, you can escape this world. The gospel holds both of those things together in Jesus Christ. Getting filled with the Holy Spirit means getting filled with a captivating obsession for the gospel, for God's supernatural transformation in history. It becomes your heart. It becomes your eyes. It fills your life. And it becomes everything to you and then starts spilling out of you. And that leads to our next question. We've just asked, what is the filling of the Holy Spirit? But secondly, what does it do? You may have noticed that in the middle of this passage, there was a long list of all these different nations in the world. The other major place in the Bible that has a long list of nations like this is in Genesis chapter 10. It's called the Table of the Nations. There's all this ethnic diversity because it's all part of God's vision for the world. Diversity is God's idea. But then in Genesis chapter 11, you have the story of Babel. Instead of spreading out and diversifying throughout the world, all the nations come together, they have one language, and they say, come, let us build a city and a tower, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You know what they're doing? They're resisting God's vision for diversity. They want to come together and have one language, one culture, one center of power, one ring to bind them, one ring to bring them all, and in the darkness bind them. You know how Tolkien said it. I like to call this the imperial impulse. You know what empires do? Empires bring all the nations and ethnicities of the world around them, and they say, you will either assimilate to us or we will annihilate you. The imperial impulse is a way of flattening diversity and erasing cultural difference. And so here in Babel, in Genesis 11, what does God do about that? God comes down, he confuses their language so they can't understand each other, and then he disperses them throughout the earth. There's a Croatian theologian named Miroslav Volf who says God is basically forcing diversity on them. Friends, fast forward here to Acts chapter 2. Are you starting to see what's going on? Instead of Babel, now here we are, we're in the Roman Empire, but it's still the imperial impulse. There's another theologian named Willie James Jennings. He wrote a fantastic commentary on the book of Acts. But because he's African-American, he has the ability to see things in the book of Acts that some of us in majority culture might not be as quick to see. And this is how he puts it. He says, the book of Acts takes place in the Roman Empire. The goal of the Roman Empire was to shape the world in its own image. This is always the desire of empire. Thus, life under empire is always life under threat of assimilation through the weakening and even loss of cultural identities. Willie Jennings is saying, look, it doesn't matter whether it's Babel or whether it's the Roman Empire, the imperial impulse is always the same. Because it's a way of flattening diversity. It's a way of assimilating everybody into one dominant culture and erasing cultural difference, of squashing all diversity. That's what empire does. But now when we look at the book of Acts, chapter 2 here, do you see what the Holy Spirit is doing here? Pentecost is the reversal of Babel. Because here all the nations and ethnicities of the world, they're all represented here. But instead of the gospel going out to them in one language and they all have to submit to it, the people gathered around say, we hear them declaring the mighty works of God in our own tongues. Friends, here's the big idea. When God pours out his Holy Spirit on the disciples, he's empowering them to proclaim the gospel in all the diverse languages of the world. God takes, it's this universal, multi-ethnic, multicultural, multilingual proclamation of the gospel to the whole world. In other words, it's basically God's way of saying that the gospel is for everybody. It's public truth for the whole world. That there's one unchanging message about Jesus Christ, about his supernatural intervention in history. But the amazing thing about the gospel is that it doesn't assimilate everybody into one dominant culture. It accommodates itself to all the different cultures of the world. The gospel does not assimilate everybody into one dominant culture. It accommodates itself to all the different cultures of the world. So, for instance, just look at the history of Christianity. It begins in Jerusalem. It starts spreading to the different surrounding regions, and then it makes its way to Rome. We're going to see that story as we go through the book of Acts. But where did the gospel go next? Many people would say, oh, it went to Europe and became a Western religion. Not so fast. the next place the gospel went was Africa. The gospel was in Africa before it was ever in Europe. In fact, do you know where most of the Christians in the world are today? They're not in Europe or North America. They're in Asia. They're in Latin America. They're in sub-Saharan Africa. Christianity is the only religion in the world with that kind of global distribution. And look, this is not cloistered information. You can look this up online very easily. Christianity is the only religion in the world with that kind of global diversity. It's not, assimilating everybody into one dominant culture. It accommodates itself to all the different cultures of the world. Now listen, please understand something. I am not saying that this means that the message of the gospel changes. The message does not change because the reality about who Jesus is and what he's done in this world to rescue people from evil and renew the world, that doesn't change. The message doesn't change, but the methods by which we communicate the message to the world, that is infinitely capable. Those methods are infinitely capable of accommodating and adapting themselves to all the different cultural backgrounds of the world. Now, if you're a Christian, listen, this does not necessarily mean that God is going to empower you to speak in a language that you don't know. I don't know, maybe. But what it really means is that the work of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, empowers people to move into other people's worlds, to move into other people's experiences, to move into their stories, their lives, even their hurts and their pains, and then finding ways of making the gospel comprehensible to them. That's what the Holy Spirit is empowering us to do. And so, for instance, you know how there are certain books or movies or TV shows or songs that you just love? You think they're amazing, but other people, you say, isn't this amazing? And other people are like, meh. And you wonder, why don't you think this is so amazing like I do? But then they love certain songs, books, movies, TV shows, whatever. They think they're amazing, but it just leaves you cold. Have you ever experienced that? Why is that? Well, it's because human beings, we're all wired a little bit differently. And the things that move you won't move me. The things that move me won't necessarily move you. We're all wired differently. But certain people, we are wired together. We do love the same books, movies, TV shows, songs, whatever. C.S. Lewis said that we all share a secret thread together. That means that there are certain people in this world that you are gifted and equipped and situated to move into their lives and find ways of making the beauty and the love, the power and the presence of Jesus real and comprehensible to them in a way that other people are not able to do. It's like you are a key that fits the lock of their hearts. That's what the Holy Spirit enables us to do. Now that means that you must accommodate yourself to them, because real love means you become weak. Real love means you become vulnerable. Real love means that you must resist and abandon the imperial impulse. And instead of making people bend themselves to you, we bend ourselves to them and find ways of making the gospel comprehensible to them. When you become a Christian, the filling of the Holy Spirit enables and equips and empowers you to do that. And that leads to our last question. We've asked, what is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Second, we asked, what does it do? But lastly, how does it come? And let me speak first to those of you who may be exploring faith, or maybe you're actually skeptical about Christianity, especially skeptical about the church. Did you notice at the end of this passage, it talks about the crowd that gathered around the disciples, and it says, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. This is showing us there are different ways of responding to the gospel. One way is simply to make fun of it, to mock Christianity. And again, there are understandable reasons why people would mock Christianity. I mean, the hypocrisy, injustice, and abuse of the church. Make it understandable why people would mock Christianity. But then there are others with a different response. Notice it says some of them were amazed and perplexed. Now that is a unique and very powerful combination. On the one hand, they're amazed. To be amazed means to be filled with awe and wonder at something. But on the other hand, they're perplexed. That word means to be challenged or even troubled by something you can't explain. One of the ways you start getting filled with the Holy Spirit is that you begin to become willing to allow yourself to be both amazed and perplexed by the gospel. Because here's the thing. If you do this, listen, you may end up still disagreeing with Christianity. That may happen. But you can't really disagree with something unless first you really understand it. If you just reject something without really understanding it, well, that is mockery. And mockery is easy. It's also intellectually lazy. You know, mockery is a way of reducing something and making a straw man out of it. It turns something ridiculous, makes it easy to reject, but without ever dealing with the real thing. To really understand Christianity, you have to allow yourself to become both amazed and perplexed by the gospel. So, for instance, in our culture, we are amazed at moral ideals like diversity, individual dignity, universal equality, justice for the poor and the oppressed. We love those things. We're amazed by them. But if you're exploring faith, would you be willing to allow yourself to be perplexed and challenged by the historical reality that those moral ideals of dignity, diversity, equality, and justice are only in our culture and your lives because they come to us from a Christianity that you despise? What do you do with that? How do you respond when you realize that the moral ideals and cultural values that you cherish so much are only in your life because they come to you from a Christianity that you despise? What do you do with that? Well, either you reject your moral ideals along with the Christianity that gave birth to them, or maybe you take another look, or maybe a first real look at Christianity. It means allowing yourself to be amazed and perplexed. It means asking the same question the crowd asked. What does this mean? And then you don't stop until you find answers to those questions. Second, if you are a Christian, remember we just said that the filling of the Holy Spirit empowers us to move into the worlds and the lives and the stories of others and find ways of making the gospel comprehensible to them. But how do we do that? Where does the power for that come from? I have one very simple exhortation for all of us. Verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. As we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see that one of the biggest themes in Acts shows up over and over and over again is this theme of being all together. All together. In the book of Acts, every time God moves, every time God is about to do something new and powerful, it almost always begins when Christians are gathered in one place to seek God together. And as soon as I say that, you know what, we all realize that this is a huge challenge in our technological, individualistic culture. And listen, you know, we understand, let me speak especially to those of you who are online, we understand that for many of you, there are reasons that make it difficult for you to get here physically. We get it. And we also understand that if you're exploring faith, that the internet can be a very safe place to do that. We get it. We understand that. And so as a church, we're committed to continuing to have an online presence. And yet, God created us to be embodied creatures and communal creatures. And one of the main ways the Holy Spirit moves into our lives and moves in and through the world and transforms the world is through communities of people who gather to seek God together. In fact, I really believe that God is powerfully at work in this world today, especially through young people. I mean, I really believe young people see through the empty promises of materialism and consumerism in this world. Young people, I really believe, recognize the exhaustion and the addictiveness of digital technology and social media. And I especially think that young people feel the hunger for something bigger than our culture's message that you must construct and express an identity completely from scratch. I really believe God is moving and working in this world through young people, but God always moves whenever people gather to seek God together. One of my favorite stories about this is from New York City, all the way back in 1857. At that time, there was a severe economic downturn in the city. Banks were closing, railroads were bankrupt, factories were shutting down, and the churches were empty. But there was a Dutch Reformed church down on Fulton Street, down in, I think, the financial district. And they hired a man named Jeremiah Lanfear to come and reach out to the community. And what he did was he put an ad in the newspaper about a prayer meeting that was going to happen at 12 noon once a week. And when the first prayer meeting happened, Jeremiah Lanfear sat alone for the first 30 minutes until one person showed up. And then, during the last minute of the meeting, four more people showed up. That is a really encouraging beginning, wouldn't you say? But the next week, there were 20 people. The week after that, there were 40 people. Then they started holding the prayer meeting every single day. Within 6 months, 10,000 people were praying in churches every day, all throughout the city. Within 9 months, 50,000 people had given their lives to Jesus and joined the church. And that's at a time when the whole population of New York City was still only 800,000 people. It's like one in every 16 people. In fact, over the next 2 years, this movement of God spread to other cities in the country, to places like Washington, Pittsburgh, Cleveland, Chicago, Louisville, and even here in St. Louis. In fact, it went global. It went viral throughout the whole world. It spread to places like Ireland, Scotland, Wales, England, the rest of Europe. It went to South Africa, Australia, India, and even the Pacific Islands. And it all began with just a handful of people who felt a burden to gather as a community and to seek the presence of God together. Friends, the Holy Spirit empowers you, equips you to move into the lives of others, to become weak and vulnerable, and to find ways of making the gospel comprehensible to them. But the only reason we can do that is because that's what God did for us. You know, if anyone has a right to say, you must accommodate yourself to me, it would be God. If anyone has the right to exercise the imperial impulse, it would be God. And yet, Jesus is the only God who rejected the imperial impulse and accommodated himself to us, because he's the only God that became a human being and entered into our world in order to find ways of making himself comprehensible and real to us. You know, real love, really loving people, means that you must become weak, you must become vulnerable, you must resist the imperial impulse and make yourself available to them. But on the cross, Jesus embraced ultimate weakness, ultimate vulnerability, because Jesus embraced those things to the point of becoming killable. There is no vulnerability like that. Jesus Christ is the God from beyond this world, who lost all flourishing in this world on the cross so that he could transform you more and more into the giants you were created to be and enable you to live more and more at home in the transformed world of God to come. Friends, the Holy Spirit makes that transformation more real to you, in you, and then through you. And he does it especially when we gather as a community of people, embodied creatures, to gather together to seek God together as a community. And the more we gather together like that, the more the Holy Spirit works in us and through us to the world around us. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that your gospel is both amazing and perplexing. We thank you for the amazement of your gospel, Lord, for the amazing beauty, love, and power of Jesus. We also thank you for the perplexing, challenging nature of your gospel, Lord, that you never act and move in this world in ways that we would imagine, in ways that we think make sense and are logical to us. You move in ways that are mysterious and wondrous to us, that challenge and perplex us. But Lord God, when we see what you're doing, oh God, they amaze us. I pray, Father, for this church. God, I thank you for Central West End Church, for calling this church into existence, Father, and for gathering people together to seek you. I pray for everybody who's not here this morning, Father. And there are many reasons that we can't be here this morning, but I pray especially that you would move and work more and more powerfully in this church and through this church to make your gospel real and beautiful and powerful and comprehensible to multitudes of people outside this church. Father, I pray every day that you would pour out your gospel, your glory, and your Holy Spirit on this church, that through this church, multitudes of people would come to see Jesus, know Jesus, love Jesus, follow Jesus, and have their lives, and through our lives, the whole world be transformed by Jesus. For I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.